We assume our feelings of love for God produce works of love, that faith leads to action. But for Paul, it's our habits that shape our feelings and beliefs. For Paul, the way to our hearts, the way into our heads, is through our hands.
That's the Reverend Jason Michelli, and today he offers a powerful sermon entitled, No Salvation Outside the Church. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome back to Day One today the Reverend Jason Michelli, head pastor of Annandale United Methodist Church in Annandale, Virginia. Before going to Annandale last year, he served for 13 years at Aldersgate United Methodist Church in Alexandria, Virginia, and earlier served churches in New Jersey and Virginia, and is a prison and hospital chaplain. Jason is a graduate of the University of Virginia, Charlottesville, and earned his Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary. He co-hosts a podcast called Crackers and Grape Juice, and is the author of several books, including Cancer is Funny, and his latest, just out, Living in Sin, Making Marriage Work from I Do to Death. Jason, thanks for being with us again.
Thanks for having me again.
Last week, you told us about the church you've been serving for a little over a year, Annandale United Methodist Church. By my calculation, Annandale is about 12 miles from the nation's capital and the White House. So how do you and your people deal with our polarizing political society?
Probably as badly as everybody else in the country does. Because we are located where we're at, that means a good number of the people in our community and our congregation work on the Hill or in the Pentagon or with associations and lobbying groups connected to the federal government. And so there is a sense in which this is what they do for their lives. And so the sanctuary is a sanctuary mm-hmm. from all of that. Mm-hmm. And the way I think about that in terms of my ministry as a pastor and a preacher is it's my role for that particular community to mm-hmm. point them to the fact that, you know, the word and sacrament is its own sort of politics that God has put in the world.
Mm-hmm. You've written several books. The last time you were with us, we talked about your powerful personal experience dealing with a very rare bone cancer, which you shared in the book Cancer is Funny. You took a humorous approach at times to this very serious subject, and you kind of carry that out with your new book, which is another terribly funny and insightful book, this time on marriage, called Living in Sin, Making Marriage Work from I Do to Death. What's your big idea, and how does it play out in the book?
The book picks up with me surviving after mm-hmm. thinking I was going to die and what the burden of expectations that reprieve from death placed upon our marriage. Mm. And so I think my particular illness gave us a very peculiar and intense example of what every relationship experiences in terms of burden of expectations. And so I use the term living in sin in the sense that, you know, Martin Luther talked about how the law accuses us in the sense that we know we don't measure up to it. And so, you know, living when I thought I was going to die, all of a sudden I felt like the marriage I was offering my wife, that we needed to merit the miracle we had received, which meant I was trying to make every day, you know, the most significant day of our marriage ever, which is exhausting for everyone involved. Mm-hmm. And so I write about what it is to live with another person that you love and realize that you're never going to meet the expectations that both of you bring to it.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you move forward from I do, realizing that you can't a whole lot of the times.
Mm-hmm. And your saintly wife, Allie, played a major role, of course, in your cancer book, and now you're revealing secrets about your own marriage, but it's for a good cause, right?
That's what I keep telling her.
Well, bless you. Jason, our culture and the church as well is undergoing significant and often painful change. What do you think the role of the church is in the culture today?
So I think in the same way that every relationship suffers a burden of expectations given to it from, you know, their upbringing and the culture, I think every person in our culture suffers a similar sort of burden, that whether we're religious or not, we're all searching and chasing for some sense of enoughness, you know, what Christians used to call justification. And so I think one of the roles of the church in our particular culture is through deed and word and sacrament to proclaim the grace of God, that they are loved precisely in their failures, not just in spite of them.
Well, your sermon this week continues in the book of Colossians from chapter 3. Would you read the text for us?
So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices, and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all.
Jason, we look forward to hearing your message on this. It's entitled No Salvation Outside the Church. Thank you for sharing it with us.
Thanks for letting me share it. According to my Facebook timeline, I preached on this lectionary text from Colossians 3 exactly 2 years ago today. Actually, my Facebook timeline reminded me that two former youth in my church, Will and Becca, exchanged marriage vows 2 years ago today. Will and Becca chose this passage from Paul about putting on Christ for their wedding service. Well, they didn't choose the part about fornication. And they didn't choose this text, just this text. They also chose a reading from the Song of Songs, an erotic love poem from the Old Testament that makes Fifty Shades of Grey sound like a Cary Grant and Doris Day movie. It's probably for the best that the lectionary today only gives us one of those passages I preached for Will and Becca. I'd known them since Will was 8, and Becca was 7. And so I wanted to do a good job with their wedding. I wanted to make sure I preached clearly this passage from Colossians 3 that they'd chosen, and that through it I said something not only helpful, but true. So I started by asking them a question, a Colossians 3 sort of question. The question begged by every bridal magazine, rom-com, and wedding ceremony. I asked them this question: if love is a feeling, how in the world can you promise to love someone forever? If love is a feeling, how can two people promise that to each other forever? Of all the things in our lives, our feelings are the part of us we have the least control over.
You can't promise to feel a certain feeling every day for the rest of your life. If love is a feeling, then it's no wonder the odds are better than even. It won't last. 2 years ago today, I'm not sure Will and Becca heard that as good news. And then it got worse for me. Because then I turned to the New Testament, and I reminded them that love in the New Testament isn't just something you promise to another. It's something you're commanded to give another. When a rich lawyer asks Jesus for the key to it all, Jesus says, love the Lord completely and love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus washes his friends' feet, he tells them, I give you a new commandment, love one another just as I have loved you. And when the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, he commands them to bear with each other, forgive one another, put on love, Paul says. Those are all imperatives. Jesus doesn't say, like your neighbor. Jesus doesn't say, you should love one another. Paul doesn't tell us to try to love and forgive one another. They're imperatives. Not aspirations. They're commands, not considerations. Here's the thing. You can't force a feeling. You can't command an emotion. You can only command an action. You can only command a doing, a practice, a habit. I told them that 2 years ago today. In Scripture, love is an action first and a feeling second. Jesus and Paul take a word we use as a noun and they make it a verb, which is the exact opposite of how the culture has taught us all to think about love. We think of love as a noun, as a feeling, as something that happens to us, which means then we think we must feel love in order to give it. But that's a recipe for a broken relationship. Because when you think you must feel love first in order to give it, then when you don't feel love towards the other, you stop offering them loving acts. And of course, the fewer loving actions you show someone else, the fewer loving feelings there will be between you. In Scripture, love is an action first and a feeling second. Love is something you do, even when you don't feel like it, so that you feel like it. That's how Jesus can command us to love our enemies. And just ask any married person, the ability to love your enemy is often the necessary condition to love your spouse. Jesus can't force us to feel a certain way about our enemies. But Jesus can command us to do concrete loving actions for our enemies, knowing that those loving acts might eventually transform how we feel. The key to having love as a noun in your life is making love a verb. Where you invest loving actions, loving feelings will follow. You do it, and then you feel it. Love is something you do, and you promise to trust that the doing of love will transform your heart so that you do feel love. 2 years ago today, I led with that question. If love is a feeling, how can you promise to love someone always and forever? Today, 2 years later, I have a different Colossians question. If that's how love works for a spouse, if that's how love works in a relationship, then why do we suppose it's any different when it comes to our love for God? If our heart works this way when it has a person as its object of desire, then why do we suppose that our heart works any differently when the object of its desire is three-personed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians roughly a generation after Jesus and 250 years before the gospel about Jesus converted the empire. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, Christians' faith made them like unwelcome immigrants in a hostile land. For the Christians in Colossae, you couldn't accept Jesus as Lord without rejecting Caesar as Lord. To make a commitment to Christ was to make enemies. So you didn't join a church without thinking about it seriously and hard. In fact, the church wouldn't let you. The church first required you to undergo rigorous catechesis through the long season of Lent. Then, and only then, you would be led outside the sanctuary on Easter Eve to a pool of water. And there the church would strip you naked. And facing the darkness, you would renounce Caesar and Satan and all their works. Then, like Pharaoh's soldiers, you would be drowned in the water three times. And rising up from the water as Jesus from the grave, you would turn the opposite direction to affirm his lordship and every practical implication that now had for your life. Maybe it's TMI, but I certainly wouldn't want to strip naked, plunge down into night-cold water with its, you know, shrinkage factor, and then stand around with a crowd of church people looking at me and what God gave me. To do something like that, you'd really have to feel and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, those same Christians who faced down Caesar and spit in sin's face and renounced the world and took the plunge into a new one, naked and unashamed, they still had trouble forsaking their former ways of life. Just before today's text, Paul chastises them for worrying about pagan food regulations, lunar festivals, idolatrous mysticism, and ascetic practices. And again, here in chapter 3, Paul scolds them that though they had died with Christ, they still haven't put to death their prior way of life, their malice, their deception, their fornication. How does that happen? They'd risked too much when they'd become Christian not to have felt its truth down deep inside of them, but it didn't stick. They knew that Jesus is Lord. Too much was at stake for them not to have taken their faith with life and death seriousness. Still, it didn't take. They believed that they'd been set free to live as in a new creation, yet they fell back to doing what they'd done in the old creation. They had stripped naked for Christ, shrinkage factor and all, but they still hadn't stripped off their old selves. They had stripped naked for Christ, but they still hadn't put him on. Why not? Or how not? It's revealing. In chapter 2, Paul admonishes the Colossians against false philosophy, wrong thinking, and deceitful beliefs. In other words, Paul scolds them to get their heads straight. But then his prescription for false thinking and wrong belief is through their hands, through their habits. And then here in chapter 3, it's the very same dynamic. Paul tells them in verse 2 to set your mind on things that are above. But then further down in verse 12, what Paul commends to them is not beliefs, but practices. Not ideas, but doings. Paul uses a clothing metaphor. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Anyone who's been around little kids knows putting on clothes takes practice. Compassion, humility, patience, these aren't attitudes in our heads. They're not affections in our hearts. They're virtues. They're moral attributes that you can only acquire over time through habits, through hands-on practice. We assume our feelings of love for God produce works of love, that faith leads to action. I mean, we make habit a dirty word and suppose that we're saved by the sincerity of our feelings for God or the strength of our belief in God. But for Paul, it's our habits that shape our feelings and beliefs. For Paul, the way to our hearts, the way into our heads, is through our hands. through practices and actions and habits and everyday doings. Before you can invite Jesus into your heart, before you can conform your mind to Christ, you've got to put him on and practice. You've got to practice serving the poor so that it becomes a habit, until that habit becomes compassion. You've got to practice praising God week in and week out until it becomes such a habit that you know without thinking about it that you are a creature of God, which makes you not God, which becomes humility. You've got to practice confessing your sins and bringing another's sins to them without malice and passing the peace of Christ until those practices become habits, because eventually those habits might make you forgiving. You've got to practice praying, "Thy kingdom come," and working towards that kingdom in your own community. You've got to practice the kingdom until it becomes a habit so that it becomes in you patience and hope. You've got to practice receiving with outstretched hands the body and blood of Christ so that the habit of the sacrament makes you hunger and thirst for God's justice. You've got to put on Christ in order to calibrate your head and your heart to him. Now, your love for God can never be just a feeling that you feel. It can never be just a belief that you believe. If that's all it is, then your love for God will never last because, here's the rub, it's not just the practices of Christ that become habits that then shape your head and your heart. It's every kind of practice. It's all your habits and everyday doings. So it's not that your heart can either belong to God or to nothing at all. It's that your heart will belong to God or to another God. The gods of capitalism or consumerism or partisan politics. The gods of nationalism or individualism. If the way to our heads and our hearts is through our hands, through our habits, then our heads and our hearts will belong to something if they do not belong to God. Victoria's secret is that she's after your head and your heart, not just your wallet. And so is Hollywood. And so is the Republican Party. And so is the Democratic Party, and so is Amazon, and Apple, and Wall Street, and the NFL, and all the stuff and noise that make up our everyday habits. You see, if you do not put on Christ, if you do not practice the habits of Jesus following, then all your other habits will shape you. That's why it's not a bad idea, for example, to give God one day of your week. Because your heart will have a lover, and your habits determine who. When Will and Becca got married 2 years ago today, I told them how lifelong monogamous love, for better and for worse, was an enormous, outrageous promise to make, and even more impossible to keep. That is, without a community to hold them accountable to it. That's why, for Christians, there's no such thing as a private wedding, I told them. Of course, the same goes for our lifelong monogamous love for God. It's why there can be no such thing as a person who is a Christian in private. It's why there can be no such thing as a Christian who is not a practicing part of the Christian community. It's why there's no salvation outside of the church. Because without the practices that become habits of the Christian community, without putting on Christ in prayer and praise and passing peace and serving the poor, your mouth might confess that Jesus is Lord, but your heart will eventually hunger for another lover. And soon you'll be worshiping idols unawares.
Our
preacher today was the Reverend Jason Michelli, senior pastor of Annandale United Methodist Church in Annandale, Virginia. For a free printed transcript of his message, No Salvation Outside the Church, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or email us at info@dayone.org. That's info@day1.org. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Day 1 is made possible by the generous contributions of listeners like you. If you appreciate what you hear, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Mark Ramsey, Executive Director of Macedonian Ministry based in Atlanta, Georgia. You won't want to miss his life-giving message entitled, Today. That's next time on Day 1. Now, Jason Michelli offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Jason, you told us about a wedding you performed 2 years ago preaching on this passage from Colossians 3 talking about love, and you asked them, if love is a feeling, how in the world can you promise to love someone forever? You added that love in the New Testament isn't just something you promise to another, it's something that you're commanded to give another. Jesus said, love one another is a command, not a consideration, you said. The point is, you can't force a feeling or command an emotion. You can only command an action, a practice, a habit. Why do you think we get love so messed up?
Well, I guess the way I would answer that, just in addition to the sermon, is a way of answering your question about what is the role of the church in our culture. That if you take a broader look at the New Testament, besides just today's passage, that it is the proclamation of the gospel, which in a sense is what both God's feeling and God's doing for us, that then produces in us loving feelings. And in the absence of that, you know, I think you're either left with thinking that love is just a feeling that you have to feel somehow, or that love is something that you're going to wag your finger and command other people to do. And I think there's a lot of both of those versions in our culture right now and in our ecclesia cultures as well. And so to answer your question, I think one of the reasons why we're confused about what love is in and out of the church is that we assume the gospel of grace, and assuming it, we've forgotten it, such that, you know, now love is not attached to a capital L sense of love.
You said the key to having love as a noun in your life is making love a verb, where you invest in loving actions and loving feelings will follow. You said that if that's how love works for a spouse or in a relationship, then why do we suppose it's any different when it comes to our love for God? Would you say more about how this does work in our relationship with God, building practices and habits of love?
Yeah, I think since I kind of built the sermon around a wedding that I did, one of the things I always do with couples that I counsel before their weddings is, you know, is point out, because often couples will want to say, well, you know, after we have kids, we'll let them decide, you know, whether to be religious or not. And I always, you know, want to point out to them that that's the stupidest thing in the world, because it's not an option between religion or no religion. It's what God will they worship. And so if you're not giving them a true God, they're going to worship something else, money, sex, you know, the flag. And that everywhere you go, there are liturgies shaping our desires. You know, so I think it's important to understand that the role of the church is to give people these practices, not so that they can be justified before God or so that God can love them. It's to shape them in a particular way. That if Christianity is a language, it's not just learning the vocabulary, it's learning the practices that sustain that vocabulary.
Jason, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I think what's important is for Christians to understand that salvation does not name a moment by which we get from one place to the next, but it names in the New Testament our participation in the life of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so there's no salvation outside the church in the sense that there is no other place outside of the church where you can practice the life of Jesus in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Jason Michelli, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter, for having me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.